Right, we're continuing through our study of Mark, and Pastor Matt has this habit of leaving cliffhangers at tricky points in the text, so I'm not sure what's up with that, but we certainly are up against it tonight. So Mark chapter 13, we're going to look at the chapter in its entirety, which will mean, and this will be a relief to some and a disappointment to others, that there will be stones left unturned in this chapter. This is a chapter about sort of the signs of the times, the ends of this age that's that they're sort of waiting for, this destruction of the temple that Jesus discusses. And when is that going to be? And what are the signs? How will we know that it's coming? And Jesus speaks clearly and mysteriously, as prophecy tends to be. And so what we're going to do is we're going to read the chapter in its entirety just so that we have it before us. Sometimes it's easier to take it piecemeal because it's hard to hang on for an entire chapter of reading. But let's seek to do that, seek to stay engaged. Notice that there's just observe the flow of thought here. There are a few different distinct sections in Jesus' answer to them about when these things will be and what the sign will be. So seek to observe those, and then we'll talk about it in general. So then, as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here," referring to the temple. Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" Piece one of Jesus' answer. He says to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled. For such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." Kind of a natural break here. So when, particular sign, you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then, if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "Look, he is there," do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth and to the farthest part of heaven. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest, coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Well, go in grace. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, so there's difficulties in front of us. I think we're aware of that. You probably even have some questions in your mind as we read through, and that's a good and right thing. So before we maybe set the stage and review and then jump in here, let's just think for a moment about the nature of a text like this and how we're supposed to be thinking through it. So when we study through the minor prophets, or when you read through major or minor prophets, when you read prophecy, you can tell that it's sort of a genre to itself, right? There are a lot of difficult things that you see, many poetic things, a lot of metaphors, a lot of sort of dramatic images, and you kind of are wondering along the way, like, is that how actual as far as the details these things are? Like, am I supposed to really expect like a four-headed this or this thing with this many crowns or fangs, or is it is the dragon a dragon, or is the dragon like a picture of this sort of dark figure? What? How are we to think of these things? And then how much are we supposed to know beforehand about the details of the event, like the fulfillment of these prophecies? Those are some excellent questions, and particularly concerning the second question, because interestingly, this prophetic text is far less sort of poetic and full of figures than prophetic or apocalyptic texts often are. It's a little bit more plain and straightforward, most of it and most of the words here. So how much of prophetic text are we supposed to be able perhaps to anticipate the details of an event before that event takes place? Is that what prophecy is there for? Is really the question. I think we can make a pretty strong case that's not what the prophecy is primarily there for. That when God sends a word to the prophet, to his people, and it is specifically vague, that it's supposed to sort of sit in that specificity and vagueness with the people. They're not supposed to move beyond the words of the text into an anticipation of a specific thing that will be. Instead, they're simply supposed to familiarize themselves with the words in front of them and wait and look and long and anticipate and hope. And I think we see those sorts of ideas, the actual commands of what to do. What are the disciples supposed to do? He doesn't give them a puzzle and then say, solve the puzzle so that you'll know what to expect. He actually says, these words left to themselves are supposed to prepare you for a life of faithfulness and strong anticipation of what will be, assurance in the strength of my words, and that all will be well in the end. And so when really the only way to have true clarity about the fulfillment of a prophecy is for the historical event or events that fulfill the prophecy to take place. And then the people who have been sitting in the text And the people who are familiar with the words, familiar with the ideas and the themes, they might be even in the midst of that event and say, whoa, this is that thing. I might not have anticipated it to be exactly like this. I couldn't certainly have predicted this, not only its timing, but maybe its details. But wow, yeah, now I can see sort of the puzzle put together as I look backward through this progressive revelation. Another thing that's true of prophecy, and we'll talk about this a little bit later tonight as well, is that it's often fulfilled in layers, or that there are numerous alreadys with a big not yet in front of us. Like there are many ways, and we did see this, and I know not everybody that's here tonight was here through this study, but the Minor Prophet study was a pretty helpful study to see this time and time and time and time again, where you see like, well, this is fulfilled in quite a few maybe small ways. We're like, well, that's that idea, even thematic ways. Like, yeah, there's people coming against Zion. There's Babylon, like maybe Babylon being representative of this evil nation that's going to come against Judea. But there's like 100 Babylons, aren't there? There are many nations that are opposed to God and opposed to his people and even come against them in maybe vicious or violent ways. And then you have on the positive side the restoration of Zion, or the assurance of God's promises, or the establishment of the people, or the deliverance of his elect, or these sort of themes on the other side. And you're like, well, yeah, I see it in, David's saying about that in the Psalms. He's saying about him being delivered from this sort of the bulls of Bashan or Babel, essentially. And there are many ways in which the righteous are delivered through life. But prophecy is also, as we'll see tonight, eschatological prophecy, is looking sort of to this final Babel and this final Zion as well, these great and terrible cumulative tribulations and a great and wonderful cumulative deliverance that will be the last opposition and the last moment that needs deliverance, which will then enter us into the eternal state. So that kind of makes sense. So we'll see these things often take place in small ways, but that we are looking forward to a significant accumulation to these things as well. So a few things maybe to have stirring in your mind as we look through this. So where are we at in the Gospel of Mark? Well, Jesus has, in chapter 11, he went into Jerusalem. Then he went into the temple, and we saw his authority as prophet, priest, and king pretty clearly displayed in chapter 11. And then there have been all of these battles through the end of 11 and all through chapter 12. There have been these sort of discussions, debates, controversies that have taken place in the temple. And I believe we ended last week with observing the reality, or maybe the literary device, that Jesus has gone into the temple, and there were all of these debates that took place, and then he, in chapter 13, verse 1, he went out of the temple, and then as our text 13:3 says, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. So there's this movement of Jesus having sort of condemned what's going on in the temple. He now separates himself from it and teaches against it. And so that's sort of the setting that we're at. Chapter 13 is called the Olivet Discourse because he's sitting on the Mount of Olives and he's discussing things. So it's the Olivet Discourse. And this chapter kind of functions as a transition between the temple controversies and the Passion Week, the remainder of what's going to happen in this week. So as they're going out, the disciples are sort of complimenting or observing the beauty of the temple. Look at this. Look at the manner of stones and all these buildings that are here. And Jesus just strongly, he's like, well, yeah, you see all these great buildings? And that he's even already in the text, that word see. Do you see those great buildings? That's going to ping us into the rest of what Jesus says later. So do you see or do you watch these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. So there's this total decimation of the temple prophesied. So much so that two bricks won't even be on top of each other. They'll all be leveled. That's a pretty significant prophecy. And it strikes the disciples. They consistent, you know, this is a status quo for them, where they, Jesus says something, they're like, wow, I have no idea what he's talking about. And so a few of them, a third of them here, are going to revisit it later, asking him privately. But it's striking, the destruction that's prophesied here. And so as they have this time with Jesus, and they ask him two real questions. They're looking for details. When is the first question? When will these things be? Verse 4. And second question, what sign will maybe signal us to know that these things are about to take place? So I don't know if they're hesitant because of Jesus' strong condemnation even to the Pharisees not long before when they say, show us a sign. And he says, I won't give you a sign. I don't know if that's running through their mind at all or not. Like, I know you've already told us a lot and you've explained so many things over and over, but we got another one for you. I don't know what you meant, or I want to know when this is going to take place. Is this like tomorrow? Are we doing this? Are we taking these down? Is this later? Is this? We don't really understand. And so 5 through 13 is Jesus's first round or theme of Jesus's answer. And this is more general in its sense. It even refers to the things that will be right away. In Jesus' time, he's saying sort of a now. He's saying, today is going to be a day of difficulty. And he almost starts with non-signs rather than signs. He says, all these signs don't mean that the temple's coming down tomorrow. Otherwise, I mean, just wait for this week. You know, like that's going to be a great and terrible sign, a great and difficult day. But there's all sorts of difficult things that are going to take place. So in a general, he gives a general answer to their question that's, I believe, going to offer them a sort of comprehensive perspective about how they should think, how they should live in light of Jesus' words. He's going to bring down the temple. Not one stone shall be left upon another. So let's think through this piece one more time and note really two things. One is all of the difficulties, all of the disasters that he describes here. So, and note that. And then on the other hand, note what he's asking them to actually do. Okay? So he says, take heed, which is the same word for see that he just mentioned in verse 2. So take heed, look, that no one deceives you. So there's kind of one important thing for them to have in their minds, that there will be there will be false messiahs. There will be false teachers, people who come and seek to teach them erroneously about the nature of these last things, about the nature of even the destruction, about the nature of their solution. He says, what I've taught you, as he says in verse 23, I've told you all things beforehand. He's like, what I've taught you is sufficient. Be strong and steadfast, sort of the message of the Messiah. So take heed that no one deceives you. Verse 7, but when you hear of all these things, of wars and rumors of wars, next encouragement is to not be troubled. So be watchful, don't be deceived, and don't be troubled. Why? Well, because this is just going to happen. Things are going to be quite difficult from here on out for my people. But that doesn't mean, here's verse 7, just because things are difficult doesn't mean that that's the last sign of the end of all things. So I think this might discourage us from sort of a micro-analysis of all the difficult things in life. It's not that necessarily the next earthquake is the earthquake that says for sure that God's judgment is coming to its fullness and we should be ready right now. He's just saying, there's all sorts of difficulties everywhere. All of my people, even as you boys scatter all throughout the world to preach to other people, you're all going to have great and terrible difficulties. Nation's going to rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. So there's false messiahs, there's deceivers. That's kind of the first trouble. The second trouble is that there's war. The third trouble is that there's other disasters. So other maybe natural disasters, earthquakes in various places, famines, and just troubles. all sorts of things. A rainbow of suffering. And he says, this is the beginning. These are the beginnings of sorrows. Okay, so many things that are going to be difficult. And then he kind of takes an extended shot at persecution. So once again, take heed, same word, watch. We've seen it three times now, which should be significant to us, right? They watch the great buildings, but they really should watch that no one deceives them and watch for themselves because they are going to be delivered up. There's going to be persecution. And he describes difficulties there, being beaten, brought before rulers and kings. And then skipping verse 10 into 11, they're going to arrest you, deliver you up. He says, don't be worried. Don't be worried about what's going to happen. Don't be worried about what you're going to say. You have to premeditate these things because I'm sending my spirit to be with you, and he will comfort you, and he will guide you into truth. I was just even encouraged by a proverb that reflects this very thing, is that the preparation of the heart is unto men, but the words of the mouth are of the Lord. And he really saying that exact thing. He's saying, watch your hearts. He says, take heed to yourselves, and I will provide words for you. Cultivate a heart that is dependent upon me and trusts in me and my word, and the words will come. Right in the middle of this, I think it's a little chiasm here. Verse 9 describes the persecutions, and then verse 11 describes the persecutions again. And right in the middle, he says that, why are these people, why will the disciples and Jesus' people be brought before the rulers and kings? Well, for my sake. And then in verse 13, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. So this is happening because of their association with Jesus. And what's the point of them going out? Why are the nations sort of upset with them? Why are people bringing them to the council? Why are they being beaten? Well, because of verse 10. And Jesus, I think, is even describing why it may take a while before the end of all things. Before the temple's destroyed, or before the last sort of temple's destroyed, before everything is done, why is it going to take a minute? Because of verse 10, the gospel is going to be preached to all the nations. God's just now having his mystery revealed go through all national and linguistic, ethnic barriers to the world. And so even though there will be deceivers, wars, other natural disasters, persecutors, even to the point that families betraying family, endure to the end. Preach the gospel, endure to the end, and be saved. So maybe for a moment here, because I think this is where a lot of our application comes from tonight. Is he's saying, don't be undone by the difficulty that's laid before you in life. Instead, rather, be unshaken by deception. Don't be deceived. Be untroubled by war. Such things will happen. This is the beginning of sorrows. Be unfazed by pressure, hatred, persecution, even death. He says, don't be bothered by these things. Instead, preach to all nations, endure to the end. See how prophecy can have a very simple application for us, even if we don't maybe know all of the details of the fulfillment of them. And so we preach to the nations, we endure to the end. Okay, so that's kind of his general answer. Then he moves to not so much in his time, the now, but the then. It's something that he is anticipating. He says, okay, I'll answer your question. You're asking what maybe the sign is. Here's the sign. When you see the abomination of desolation, That's the sign, which was spoken of by Daniel, the prophet, standing where it ought not. Then let those who are in Judea flee for the mountain. So he's saying that's kind of your signal. That's your cue to get out, to go run away, and hope it's not winter, hope the terrain's not too difficult, hope you're not pregnant, hope you're not nursing a baby, don't even go back inside to grab your clothes. He's like, that's your time to go. There's a sense of urgency if you sort of see this thing. Now, you can imagine, and here's where I would say probably my inexperience even in prophetic texts could be drawn out the deeper that we go into this. What's he talking about? Well, he's referencing, as he even explicitly does, Daniel. Okay, so we should naturally flip back to Daniel. There's three times that Daniel mentions the abomination of desolation. And let's look at one. Let's just look at the end of chapter 12. He really references it, for the most part, late in the book. It's chapter 9 as a reference, chapter 11, and chapter 12. But here's an example of it. So chapter 12, the prophecy is actually over at this point. He's almost reflecting on it, trying to get the answer to a last question. But the Lord says to this in verse, the Lord says to Daniel in chapter 12, verse 9. So it's sort of over, shut the book, or shut up the words and sealed the book. And he says, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. So, once again, very clear truth and sort of confusing maybe presentation, but also clear conclusion. What's Daniel supposed to do? Go put the puzzle together. Go figure it all out. Go, you know, make the chart. Not exactly. He says, actually, go your way till the end. You shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. Okay? But there's one mention of it, this abomination of desolation. This abomination is like a loathsome thing, right? A loathsome thing that desolation is like this producing desolation of the holy place, of the temple. So what would it be? What sort of loathsome thing might desecrate the holy place? Well, there's large agreement that from Daniel's time to now, Jesus' time talking, that there has been a significant, if not Daniel's primary, fulfillment of this prophecy. So he's predicted the desecration of the temple, which took place about, well, nearly 200 years before this moment, right about exactly 200 years, 167 BC, by Antiochus Epiphanes, who came to Jerusalem, and he forbade Jewish customs. He shut down any observation of the law. He set up false altars and sacrificed pigs in the temple. They would say, that is an abomination that desecrates the temple of God. And there's a general consensus that we would point back to that and say, that's an excellent fulfillment of this prophecy. So, that's already taken place when Jesus says this, which I think only shows us further that this is how we should think about a prophecy like Daniel, like Mark 13, like even Revelation, which comes at the end of John's life. And that is that we should see this already not yet paradigm. That when Daniel predicts that, even when he says very clearly, and we see AD or BC 167, clear fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. But then Mark 13 and Revelation pick up the same language of Daniel and seem to throw it into the future again. Like, what do we do with that? Well, it's been fulfilled. It's being fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled one final day in its clearest, fullest sense. So not only is Jesus saying sort of today is a day of difficulty generally, he's saying that tomorrow will be a greater day of tribulation. And this is the reference to, as it's called, sort of the great tribulation. Or you can see that it's a time of increased trials. For in those days, verse 19, there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of creation, which God created until this time. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? That's like a dramatic tribulation. This is fully and finally the great last tribulation, where it gets worse than it ever has been, worse than the great flood, worse than anything we've seen. What we've seen now is like a drop in the bucket compared to what it's going to be. But isn't there, while that sort of prompts unease and like, I don't really want to be there for that. I don't want to see that. I certainly don't want to go through that. He says, such as has not been, and then a great word of comfort, isn't there? Nor ever shall be. There will be a day that's as dark will ever get. And then there will be no more darkness. And that's a joyous and a hopeful reality. That after the great tribulation, well, we'll see what happens here in a moment, but after the great tribulation, darkness is done away with. So, quick note that verse 5 said, take heed or watch that no one deceives you. And then there's kind of an inclusio going out the other way. 21 says, do not believe it, meaning don't be deceived. If people say, look, here's the Christ, the false messiahs, right? And then verse 22, but watch or take heed. So he introduces this teaching of now and future suffering in the same way that he concludes it. Now, verse 24, but in those days, so what happens after the worst of the worst? Well, it gets a slight bit worse, and then and it says all the lights go out. The sun's darkened, the moon won't give its light, the stars of heaven fall, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. So he's just saying there's sort of this great crumbling into finality. Like the darkness deepens to total blackness. And then, in verse 26, then they will see. Then the darkness goes away. We will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And this is another reference back to Daniel. It's beautiful and even more clear than the abomination of desolation, but we don't have time to go back. He says that we will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and with great glory. That's sort of the opposite of what we just read. When everything seems to come to a dark and final sort of conclusion, sun is gone, stars have fallen, and the powers are shaken, and now the Son of Man coming with glory and radiance, and he says, with power and with glory. And what's he doing? Oh, he's sending his messengers to gather all of his people. It's this final gathering of the elect, he says, from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. And so we now have a resurrected king in his brightness and his radiance with all of his people gathered unto himself. And there nor ever shall be another great tribulation. That's hopeful. Look forward to this. Now, Jesus says, there's two parables here at the end. About 10 minutes, so we'll conclude with these. The parable of the fig tree, and then the parable of a house. So the fig tree, he says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Okay, so it's quite a simple parable, really. He just says, you know, in the spring, when everything buds, he's like, no, that means summer's coming. That's all he's saying. He's like, so when you see the abomination of desolation, summer's coming. It's about to get hot. It's kind of his, that's the picture. One thing that we know very easily leads to the other. The difficulty comes in verse 30. Right? Assuredly, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. That's kind of the difficulty. And there's really, I think, one of two good ways to interpret that. It either means we understand generation a little bit differently, or we understand all things a little bit differently. So if he means that this generation, meaning the disciples in their lifetime, will see all of these things come to pass, then he's saying all of these things in the pattern of these things, all of these things in the already of these things, because we know that they don't live to see Jesus return. So you see instead his like an anticipation of his return, like his being seated in the heavenlies in his resurrection, or like his sending of his Holy Spirit to come and be with them. God comes down and is with his people. Anticipations, the sort of melody line of the parousia that they hear in their lifetime and goes beyond until it crescendos into the grand parousia. So you kind of could understand all things as all these things in kind, or you understand generation to not be those 12 in their lifetime, but the generation meaning this, like their generation. So you could take that as like the church, the assembly. Like this is the apostles. And he's saying the gates of hell won't prevail against these apostles. And all of these things will come to pass while your teaching, while your generation lives on this earth. So you can kind of go one of those two ways. I don't know which way I would lean for sure, but those are some interpretive options. The last section is the parable of a man going to a far country who leaves his house. So it's really about the people in his house, the servants. So he says, but of that day, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So we will have to talk about that. Let's do that briefly. Thankfully, this is not a new concept. It's one that's pretty familiar to us. But certainly there's the difficulty in front of us of the Son not knowing the hour of his return. Right? We think, okay, well, Jesus, hang on. Jesus is God. Right? Jesus knows everything. Jesus is omniscient. So we're saying the omniscient one doesn't know something. Or we might misinterpret a text like Philippians 2, which says like, oh, he gave up his omniscience to become a man. Like, no, we have to be careful with this. And so I know that Pastor Matt's talked about this concept quite a bit, but we would engage what's called partitive exegesis. And we engage this because of the uniqueness of Jesus's person, that Jesus is a person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And what is true of one of those natures is true of his person. It's true of Jesus. But what is true of, let's say, his human nature may not be true of his divine nature, even though it is true of Jesus the Christ, right? And so when the authors of Scripture, the Holy Spirit himself, is having these things penned, then when they write normally according to one or the other or both of his natures. And it is the responsibility of the interpreter to understand which of his natures he would be talking about. One brief example of this is Romans 1:3. This is the place it's stated the most explicitly, so I'll just maybe pin it in your mind. Romans 1:3, Paul says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God. There, Paul explicitly states partitive exegesis. He's like, because Jesus is not the son of David according to divinity. In fact, this is an issue that comes up. Jesus prompted the Pharisees with this question, didn't he? How can David say he's my son, but he's also, why would he call him Lord? Well, in his humanity, he's his son, and in his divinity, he's his Lord. So Paul even says, like, this is what I'm saying. I'm talking about his flesh. So in Mark 13, the simple answer is that Mark is referencing, and we should look at this through the lens of the human nature of Jesus, and that this does not speak truly of the divine nature of Jesus. Jesus in his divinity knows everything, okay? That's all we have time for. Hopefully that's enough for this evening. But so 33 and following is the parable of the house. So take heed. That's the same watch that we've seen. And now he engages a second word to communicate a similar idea. So take heed is this sort of have your eyes open, see. And then he says, watch and pray. So take heed, watch, and pray. Does that remind you of any time even in coming? I think it should. This should help us anticipate what happens in the garden. And it's the very same language that Jesus uses in the garden when he talks to his disciples, encouraging them to stay awake and pray, watch and pray. So he's saying, keep awake is the idea. Just like, what's the servant that's illustrated? The servant that's illustrated is the doorkeeper, the watchman, the person that's supposed to be up in the night watch so that when someone knocks on the door, someone's awake, or when someone's incoming, when there's danger, there's somebody that's watching and alert, right? So he has commanded the doorkeeper, end of 34, to explicitly keep awake. That's his responsibility. So, 35, keep awake, therefore. For you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, keep awake. So you can see pretty clearly that the point of this parable is watchfulness. It's awareness. It's keeping our eyes open. It's our spiritual head on a swivel, not being deceived by false teachers, but knowledgeable of Christ and his teaching, that we might be able to discern truth, and that when these things take place, we would be ready. Not that we would have predicted the details and be able to say to another Christian who got it wrong, I gotcha, you know, I had it figured out, I put together the puzzle and you didn't, but that we were ready. We were ready for him. So this is it's a rebuke to me and it is to you. Daniel, Mark 13, Revelation, we should know them well. We should know what they say well. Even if we don't know the details of the fulfillment well. Because we can't. We're not. That's not the point. Okay, so we should know well, be familiar with the language of Daniel and Revelation, so that we can be watchful, and so that we would not be deceived when people come and teach things contrary to Christ, and so that we would be able to teach the whole counsel of God, as this part of verse 10, that the gospel is preached to all the nations, so that we could echo Jesus's words, repeat them, and to speak truly concerning not only things that have been, but things that will be.